Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead aren't raised at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? He revisits another topic, reinforcing his point at one instance from what God does, and at another from the very things they practice themselves. This strategy is not insignificant when defending any cause, when one uses the opponents themselves to demonstrate through their own actions the truth of his argument. So, what is he implying? Or do you want me to first share how those infected with the Martianite heresy twist this expression? I realize this will provoke much laughter, yet I will share it primarily to help you avoid this misinterpretation. Namely, when a learner among them passes away, they hide a living person under the deceased's bed. They then approach the corpse and converse with it, asking if it wishes to receive baptism. When there is no response, the hidden person speaks for the dead, affirming the desire for baptism, and so they carry out the baptism on his behalf, as if playing a farcical scene on stage. The devil has indeed great power over the hearts of negligent sinners. When held accountable, they refer to this expression, claiming that even the apostle said, "They who are baptized for the dead." Do you see the absurdity in their logic? Is it appropriate then to respond to such arguments? I think not, unless there were a need to engage with lunatics and their deluded arguments. But to prevent the most naive among us from being misled, it is necessary to also engage with these individuals. For example, if this was what Paul meant, why then did God threaten non-baptized individuals? It should be impossible for anyone to remain unbaptized from now on if this approach is acknowledged. Furthermore, the blame would no longer lie with the dead, but with the living. To whom did he speak? "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves." To the living or the dead, tell me? Again, unless a person is born again of water and the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. If this substitution is allowed and there's no need for the recipient's conscious decision or consent while alive, what's stopping both Greeks and Jews from becoming believers posthumously, with others carrying out these ordinances on their behalf after their deaths? But not to prolong useless effort in cutting through their insignificant spiderwebs, let's explain to you the strength of this statement. So, what exactly is Paul referring to? But first, I want to remind you who are initiated of the response that they who induct you into the mysteries asked you to make that evening. I will also explain the saying of Paul, so this will also become clearer to you. We will add this, what Paul is now saying, after explaining everything else. I truly wish to utter it explicitly, but I hesitate to do so because of the uninitiated. They make our explanation more difficult, forcing us either not to speak directly or to disclose to them the ineffable mysteries. Nonetheless, as best as I can, I will speak as if through a veil. After the proclamation of those profound and intimidating words and the strict rules of the doctrines handed down from heaven, we also add this at the end when we're about to baptize, directing them to say, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and on this faith we are baptized." For after we've confessed this along with the rest, we are finally allowed to enter the waters of those sacred streams. Therefore, Paul reminded them, if there's no resurrection, why are you baptized for the dead? That is, the dead bodies. Because you are baptized with this in mind, the resurrection of your dead body, believing that it no longer stays dead. You indeed mention a resurrection of the dead in your words, but the priest physically symbolizes what you have believed and confessed in words. When you believe without a sign, the priest gives you the sign too. When you've done your part, God provides full assurance. How and in what way? Through the water. For being baptized and submerged and then emerging is a symbol of walking into Hades and returning. This is why Paul refers to baptism as a burial, saying, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Through this, he makes the upcoming resurrection of our bodies more believable. For erasing sins is far more significant than raising a body. Christ himself affirmed this, saying, "Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? The former is more difficult," he says, "but since you disbelieve this as it's unseen and consider the simpler action, the demonstration of my power, to be harder, I won't hesitate to provide this proof." Then he says to the paralyzed person, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And how is this difficult, says one, when it is even possible for kings and rulers, for they too forgive adulterers and murderers? You are joking, O man, who says these things, for only God is able to forgive sins. But rulers and kings, whether they forgive adulterers or murderers, indeed free them from the current punishment, but their sin they do not cleanse. Even if they promote those who have been pardoned, even if they invest them with the royal purple, even if they place the crown upon their heads, they can only make them kings, but cannot free them from their sin. Only God can do this, which he will in fact achieve during the process of baptism. For his grace touches the very soul, and from there uproots the sin at its origins. This is why the person who has been pardoned by the king may still have an impure soul, but the soul of the baptized individual is no longer so, but rather purer than the rays of the sun, and as it was originally formed, if not better than that. For it is blessed with a spirit which ignites it and intensifies its holiness from every side. And just as when you are remolding iron or gold, you make it pure and new once more, in the same way the Holy Spirit, remolding the soul in baptism as in a furnace and consuming its sins, causes it to shine with greater purity than the purest gold. Furthermore, he indicates to you the believability of our body's resurrection from what follows, namely, that since sin introduced death, now that the root is dried up, one should not doubt the destruction of the fruit. Therefore, having first mentioned the forgiveness of sins, you then also confess the resurrection of the dead. The first naturally leads you to the second. Once more, because the term resurrection isn't enough to encompass everything, for many, after rising, have departed once again, such as those in the Old Testament, like Lazarus, like those at the time of the crucifixion. We are told to say, "and the life everlasting," so that no one may hold a concept of death after that resurrection. So with these words in mind, Paul asks, what will those who are baptized for the dead do? He continues, if there's no resurrection, these words are just empty promises. If there's no resurrection, how can we convince people to believe in something we don't deliver? It's as if someone asked another to sign a contract indicating they received a certain amount of money, but never actually gave them that sum, and then demanded them to pay the agreed amount. So what options does the signer have now that they've made themselves liable without actually receiving what they agreed they had received? Similarly, Paul asks here about those who are baptized. He questions, what will those who are baptized do, he asserts, having agreed to the resurrection of the dead bodies, yet not receiving it, and instead being deceived? And was there even a need for this public declaration if the fact did not come to pass? Verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? Verse 31. I assure you, with the confidence that I have in you through Christ Jesus our Lord, I face death every day. Look again at where he tries to establish the doctrine from his own approval, or more accurately, not only from his own, but also from that of the other apostles. And this isn't insignificant, that the teachers you bring forth were full of strong conviction and signified the same not just by words, but also by their very actions. Therefore, you see, he doesn't simply say, we are convinced, for this alone wasn't enough to convince them, but he also provides proof through actions, as if he were saying, to profess these things in words might not seem surprising to you, but if we also present to you the message that actions convey, what could you possibly argue against that? Listen, then, how we also confess these things daily through our dangers. And he didn't say I, but we, including all the apostles together, thereby both displaying humility and adding trustworthiness to his argument. What can you possibly say? That we are misleading you when we preach these things and that our teachings come from vain glory? No, our dangers do not allow you to make such a judgment, for who would choose to be in continuous risk for no reason and with no result? This is why he said, why do we also stand in jeopardy every hour? For even if one were to choose it out of vain glory, such a choice would be temporary, not for their entire life like ours. For we have dedicated our whole life to this purpose. I assert by that pride in you which I have through Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Here, by pride, he means their progress. So since he had hinted that he faced many dangers, he clarifies that he said this not to express sorrow, but instead declares, "I take pride in enduring these sufferings for you." He says he finds joy in this double-fold, both due to the risk he takes for their sake and observing their growth. Then, as is customary for him, because he said dramatic things, he attributes both to Christ. But how does he die daily? He does so through his readiness and preparation for that event. And why does he say these words? Again, by these words he solidifies the doctrine of the resurrection. "For who would choose," he says, "to endure so many deaths, if there is no resurrection or life after this?" Yes, even those who believe in the resurrection would hardly risk their lives for it unless they were very courageous. Even more so, the unbeliever would not choose to undergo so many deaths and such terrible ones. So you can see how he gradually scales great heights. He had said, "We stand in jeopardy," he added, "every hour." Then daily, then, "I not only stand in jeopardy," he says, "but I even die." He wraps up by detailing what kind of deaths they were, thus saying, "If I fought with beasts at Ephesus in a human way, what benefit is it to me?" What does it mean, "if after the manner of men"? As far as it concerns men, I have battled with beasts. What if God rescued me from such dangers? So I am he who should be most concerned about these things, I who face such great risks and have not yet received any return. For if there is no time of recompense approaching, but our reward is locked in this present world, ours is the greater loss. For you have believed without risk, but we are slaughtered every day." But he said all these things, not because he didn't benefit even in the suffering, but due to the frailty of the many, and to strengthen them in the teachings of the resurrection. He wasn't doing it for personal gain. To him, it was rewarding enough to do what was pleasing to God. So when he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable," he says it for their sake, to overcome their disbelief in the resurrection through the fear of such misery. He speaks in this manner in accordance to their frailty. Indeed, the greatest reward is to please Christ at all times. Apart from the reward, it is a significant repayment to be in jeopardy for his sake. "If the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we will die." This word, after all, is spoken sarcastically. Therefore, the speaker did not originally propose it, but rather quoted the prophet with the loudest voice, Isaiah. Speaking about certain senseless and rejected people, he used these words, "who slaughter oxen and kill sheep to eat meat and drink wine, who say, 'Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die.' These activities are brought to the attention of the Lord of hosts, and this sin will not be forgiven until you die." Now then, if those who spoke this way were denied forgiveness, then it's even more so in the era of grace. Then, so that he might not make his speech too harsh, he does not dwell long on his reduction to absurdity, but again shifts his speech to encouragement, saying, "Don't be fooled, bad company corrupts good character." And he said this both to reprimand them for being naive and also, as much as possible, to grant them some grace for their past actions with a nod towards their return, and to shift the majority of his accusations from them to others, thereby also encouraging them towards repentance. He does the same in his letter to the Galatians, stating, "But the person who is causing you trouble will have to bear the judgment regardless of who they are. Awake rightly and sin not." As if he were speaking to drunks and the insane, for suddenly dropping everything was akin to drunks and madmen, no longer seeing what they saw or believing what they previously confessed. But what does righteously mean? It refers to what is beneficial and useful. It is possible to awaken unrighteously when a man is thoroughly stirred to harm his own soul. And smartly he added, "sin not," suggesting that from there stemmed the sins of their disbelief. He subtly suggests in several places that a corrupt life spawns harmful doctrines, as when he says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, stretching after, have been led astray from the faith." Indeed, many of those aware of their wickedness and unwilling to face its consequences are further harmed in their faith about the resurrection due to this fear, just as those who do righteous deeds eagerly anticipate seeing it every day. "Some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to provoke you into feeling ashamed. Look at how he again shifts his accusations onto others. He didn't say, "You have no knowledge," but instead, "Some have no knowledge." Because disbelieving the resurrection is the attitude of one not fully aware that the power of God is unstoppable and enough for all things. For if he could make out of nothing the things that exist, then certainly he will be able to raise again those that have been dissolved. And because he had deeply affected them and extensively mocked them, accusing them of gluttony, of folly, of madness, softening those expressions, he says, "I speak to make you feel shame," that is, to set upright, to bring back, to make you better, by this shame of yours. For he feared that if he cut too deep, he might cause them to pull away. But let us not think these words are spoken to only them, but also to all who suffer from the same disease and live a corrupt life. Truthfully, not only those who embrace corrupt doctrines, but also those who are entangled in serious sins, are completely drunk and irrational. Therefore, it is rightfully said to them, "Awake," and especially to those who are burdened by the sleepiness of greed, who rob sinfully. For there is a good kind of robbery, the robbery of heaven, which does no harm, although in terms of money it is impossible for one to become rich without another becoming poor first. Yet in spiritual matters it's not so, but rather the opposite. It's impossible for anyone to become rich without increasing someone else's wealth. For if you do not help anyone, you will not be able to become rich. Thus, while in temporal matters giving results in reduction, in spiritual matters, on the contrary, giving leads to increase, and not giving creates severe poverty and attracts severe punishment. This is symbolized by the person who buried his talent. Similarly, the person who has wisdom can also increase his own wealth by sharing it with others and making many wise. But the person who buries it at home deprives himself of his wealth by failing to earn the profits of many. Again, he who had other gifts, by healing many, increased his own gift. He was neither emptied by giving and fulfilled many others with his own spiritual gift. And in all spiritual matters, this rule stands firm. Thus, in the kingdom, he who shares his part of the kingdom with many will thus receive more fully its fruits in return. But he who does not wish to share with anyone else will himself be excluded from those many blessings. For if the wisdom of the sensory world is not exhausted, even when 10,000 forcibly take it, nor does the craftsperson lose his skill by training many more craftspersons, much less does he who seizes the kingdom diminish it, but rather our wealth increases when we invite many to share in it.
Let's then grasp onto things that don't decrease in value, but rather increase the more we grasp them. Let's grasp onto things that no one can falsely accuse us of or be envious of. For example, if there was a place where a fountain of gold continuously flowed, increasing the more it was taken from it, and there was another place with a treasure buried under the ground, from which would you prefer to gain wealth? Obviously from the first. But let's not simply imagine this, but also relate it to things like air and sun. These are used by everyone and satisfy everyone. However, whether people use them or not, they remain constant. But what I'm talking about is much greater, for spiritual wisdom doesn't stay the same whether given out or not, but it rather multiplies in the giving. But if anyone does not understand what I have said and continues to cling to the material things of this world, striving for things that can diminish, let him remember the story of manna and fear the lesson of that punishment. What happened then can now also be seen in those who are greedy. What happened back then was that their greed bred worms. This also happens now, for everyone has the same amount of food. We all have just one stomach to fill, only if you overindulge, you have more to dispose of. Just like in the past, those who gathered more than the required amount did not collect manna, but more worms and decay. Similarly, both in overindulgence and in greed, the gluttonous and intoxicated don't gather more delicacies but more corruption. Nevertheless, men of our time are much worse than they were, having experienced this once and corrected themselves. But these people, every day bringing this more serious problem into their own homes, neither realize it nor get enough of it. They resemble those due to our pointless efforts concerning them. Here is the evidence for you to think about. So I ask, How does the rich man differ from the poor? Doesn't he have one body to dress, one stomach to feed? So where then does he hold the advantage? In his concerns, in exhausting himself, in disobeying God, in corrupting the flesh, in ruining his soul. Yes, these are the ways in which he maintains an advantage over the poor. Considering if he had many stomachs to feed, perhaps he might have something to say, like his needs were more, and the necessity of expense was greater. But even now they can, says one, argue that they feed many stomachs, those of their employees, those of their maids. But this is done, not from need or for the sake of humanity, but purely from arrogance. Thus, one can't put up with their excuse. Why do you have so many servants? We should only rely on what is necessary for our clothing and food, and the same applies to our servants. Is there a need for this? Absolutely not. In fact, a single master only requires one servant, or perhaps two or three masters might share one servant. If you find this troublesome, think of those who don't have any servants yet enjoy efficient services. God created people to be able to serve themselves and even their neighbors. If you don't believe this, listen to Paul's words. These hands provided for my needs and for those who were with me. Paul, who taught the world and is worthy of heaven, did not disdain to serve countless others. Do you view it as humiliating unless you have numerous slaves? Do you not realize that it is precisely this view that truly brings shame upon you? God gave us hands and feet so that we wouldn't rely on servants. Slavery wasn't introduced out of necessity. Had it been, Adam would have had a slave. Rather, slavery is the penalty of sin and the punishment for disobedience. But when Jesus Christ came, he also put an end to this. For in Christ Jesus there is neither slave nor free. Thus, it isn't necessary to have a slave. If slavery is necessary at all, let there be only one or at most two. Why do you need hordes of servants? Our wealthy people behave like sheep sellers and slave traders, walking around in bathhouses and public squares. However, I won't be too strict. We will permit you to keep a second servant. But if you gather many, you're not doing it for the sake of humanity, but out of self-indulgence. Because if it's out of concern for them, I ask you not to employ any of them in serving yourself, but once you've bought them and taught them skills to support themselves, let them go free. But when you flog them, when you chain them, it's no longer an act of humanity. And I know that I am distressing my listeners, but what else can I do? This is my purpose, and I shall not stop speaking these truths, whether they yield any results or not. For what purpose are you making a show of yourself in the marketplace? Are you navigating amongst wild beasts that you shoo away those who cross your path? Don't be afraid. None who approach you and walk near you will harm you. But do you find it offensive to walk alongside other men? How absurd is this? What extreme folly to not be concerned about a horse following closely behind you as being offensive. But if it's a man, unless he's kept 100 miles away, to consider him a disgrace to you. And why do you also have servants carrying rods, treating free men as slaves, or rather, you yourself living more dishonorably than any slave? Indeed, he who carries around so much pride with him is more contemptible than any servant. Therefore, those who have enslaved themselves to this intense passion will not even have a glimpse of real freedom. If you must repel and get rid of something, let it not be those who approach you, but your own pride. Drive it away not through your servant, but through yourself, not with this physical whip, but with a spiritual one. Currently, your servant repels those who walk beside you, but your own self-will drives you from a position of honor more disgracefully than any servant can repel your neighbor. But if, dismounting from your high horse, you chase away pride with humility, you will be elevated higher and gain greater respect, all without needing a servant to achieve this. I mean, when you become modest and walk on the ground, you will ride the chariot of humility that lifts you up to the very heavens, a chariot pulled by winged horses. But if you fall from it and are drawn by the chariot of arrogance, you will be no better than the beggars being dragged along the ground, indeed even more miserable and pitiful than them, since it is the inadequacy of their bodies that forces them to be dragged, but it is the illness of your own arrogance. For all those who exalt themselves, he says, shall be humbled. That we may not be humbled but elevated, let us seek the true exaltation. In this way, we will also find rest for our souls in accordance with the divine prophecy, and we shall gain the genuine and most prominent respect, which we all may obtain through grace and mercy, etc., etc.